What a joy it is to be able to worship our God again this evening. Thank you for being here to do just that. It's always a privilege and a blessing when God's people can come together. If you're here tonight visiting with us, we're especially glad that you can be here to honor the God of heaven and participate with us in worshiping Him. The lesson tonight is about something the Lord made. He made them male and female. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce, really. And in part of his answer, he says in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In 1972, the Equal Rights Amendment passed both houses of the United States Congress, and within a few years had the approval of 35 of the 38 states necessary to be ratified as an amendment to the United States Constitution. But the progress of the Equal Rights Amendment was halted when its provisions and ramifications began to be scrutinized more closely by the American people. My mother was one of many women who were Christians and conservative Christians who opposed the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, and talked to many of her friends about it. Politically conservative women like Phyllis Schlafly focused opposition on the Equal Rights Amendment because of its assault on traditional gender roles, such as including women in combat in the military. Schlafly pointed out that the amendment would eliminate the men-only draft that was going on at the time. It would guarantee that women would eventually be subject to conscription and be required to have military combat roles in future years. Other concerns that were expressed at the time included the fact that the Equal Rights Amendment would possibly lead to things like gender-neutral restrooms that would be required by law. Much later, after the Equal Rights Amendment was halted in the early 1980s, there was an attempt to revive it. In 2007, Schlafly warned that if the new version of the Equal Rights Amendment was passed, it would force courts to approve same-sex marriages and deny Social Security benefits for housewives and widows. Obviously, the military draft is no longer active, even for men. Yet, much of the concern over what the Equal Rights Amendment would do to gender roles in our country has come true without the passage of the amendment. Gender-neutral restrooms are the law in many places in the United States today. Women in combat has been going on for some time. I saw a report this last week about two women who passed the Army Rangers testing, and they're being considered to be included in combat roles in the military, but there have been many women in combat roles in the military for quite some time now. And as we are all aware, same-sex marriages are now legal and often becoming the norm in many places across America. So we have this deplorable state that exists in our culture. Men and women have become confused about their God-given sexual identities. They no longer have a clue, many of them, as to why they are different. And in workplaces and in homes across America, the distinct differences between male and female are blurred to such an extent that there are few practical differences remaining in many homes and in many workplaces. And there are a lot of people in our country who have begun to deny that there is any real difference between the sexes, despite the clear revelation both of nature and scripture. Now, the last five sentences that I just spoke, I spoke exactly those same five sentences in a sermon in March of this year. The next few sentences that I'm about to speak will also come from a sermon that I preached in March of this year here at Eastside. So if it sounds familiar, that's good. You're paying attention. I'm not apologizing for repeating. The trouble we're in involves more than just the ordination of women ministers in churches. It involves more than men and women neglecting their God-given roles in the home. The trouble we're in is much deeper and more fundamental. It involves a denial that the distinctions between men and women are significant, that one's gender does not have anything to do with how the world should be ordered, and therefore that it doesn't mean anything to be either male or female in the eyes of God. There is a direct connection between the prevailing attitudes toward the equality of the sexes, the massive growth of the size and respectability of the homosexual community in this country. The acceptance of homosexuality is just one more symptom, please understand, just one more symptom of many symptoms of our failure to understand and respect the place that God gave you and I, mankind, when He created us, male and female. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And He intended something in doing that. And it's that fundamental truth that we'd like to touch on again tonight, examine some other applications and some other important things that we need to consider as Christians than in the sermon that I did in March. But the fundamental starting place is the same. And I expect that in the months and years to come, if the Lord spares me, I will preach many lessons that began with this fundamental starting place. We need them. We need them in our country. We need them in North Alabama, and we need them at Eastside. The Lord made men and women to be counterparts. A critical point to grasp here is that God purposely designed the component parts of the human race, men and women, so that they would fit together as a seamless unit. And especially that is true in regards to the home. If you look back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that in verse 18, the woman was created to be a suitable helper for the man. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The New International Version and the New American Standard Version say a helper suitable for him. The King James Version says a help meet for him. The particular Hebrew word is defined by Joseph Henry Strong in this particular place as to mean the part opposite, specifically a counterpart for man. So, woman was created to be the counterpart for men, man. Not the same part as, but the counterpart. You ever tried to put something together with a nut and a bolt? Maybe you're screwing two pieces of metal together or fastening something together in your home and you're using a nut and a bolt. Those two bits are counterparts. Now to put whatever together it is that you're trying to put together and you've got the bolt right here and you're fishing around and somebody says, "Well, here's another bolt." That does you no good. It's not the counterpart to make the unit. It's not going to fasten things together. God made a part and He made a counterpart to fit together as one, as a unit. And it's only that part, counterpart, that holds the home and the human race as a collective together. That's the design of God from the beginning. He made a counterpart. How important is that for us to understand? Woman is not the part that's the same as. She is the part that is opposite. By the very definition of the words that we find in Genesis chapter 2. And after the woman was created for the man, in Genesis 2 and verse 24, God declares, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, where we were a minute ago, Jesus refers back to this original design for marriage and for the home as something that is still applicable because it's something that the Lord made. He made them, male and female. He made the two, the part and the counterpart, to become one. The word one in this passage and in other passages where it's used, like Genesis, identifies the home as a unit. One refers to a unit. A unit, again, is something that's made up of component parts that fit together and complement one another so that they can function as a single entity. They are not equal parts. They are parts that are united as one. This whole business, and I've preached this before, and that's not really part of this lesson, but this whole business of talking about equality. Equality is talked about sometime in the scriptures, but it's not talked about near as much as people think it is. You'll run into people all the time that say, "Well, the Bible says that men and women are equal in Christ." No, it does not. It never says men and women are equal in Christ. It says men and women are one in Christ. And unity and equality are not the same concept. We need both parts, no doubt, to have homes, churches, societies, be what they ought to be. And we may need both parts equally, but both parts are not equal. They're different. And it's their difference, their lack of being equal, that makes them capable of uniting together into the single unit that we need and that God designed. The two parties in the marriage unit are joined together by God in that relationship. And each part must do its job, which is a separate job from the other part. Each part must function in a way that's separate from the other part in order for the unit to work. Neither part exists solely for its own benefit, but for its contribution to the unit's purpose. That's true in the home, again, in society at large, and in a nation. The fact that man and woman were made by God from the beginning to be complementary parts of a single unit is of far-reaching significance. I hope you see that. It requires both men and women to respect the uniqueness of their God-given roles. The man was not made to be what the woman is, and the woman was not made to be what the man is. They're made distinct. They're made different. God had a purpose, the purpose of unity, in making them different. Now, it goes without saying to most of us that these realities explain very clearly just what is wrong with homosexuality, the very concept of a homosexual marriage. It's just wrong from the standpoint of why God made them male and female. There are distinct roles for men and women. There are distinct roles for men and women in the home. And this isn't going to be a lesson that deals with all of those differences. We could actually preach a long series of lessons on the distinctive roles of men and women in the home, what each is responsible for and what each is obligated to do and privileged to do in the home environment. But just briefly, a passage that we are all pretty much familiar with, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so you see in this passage, the wife is to submit to the husband. If you back up in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Two completely distinct roles. The husband is obligated to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And so you have roles, job descriptions, if you will, to simplify it, being delineated here. In part, there are again many more things that we could see in Scripture, but my point is, in the home, the roles are plainly distinct. Nobody would look at that and say, oh yeah, well, the woman is supposed to do exactly the same thing the man is supposed to do, exactly the same thing the woman's supposed to do. No. Anybody with any sense at all can look at that passage and say, no, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are being given separate, distinct, and compatible, nonetheless, responsibilities. We can all see that. Same is true in the church. Men have a leadership responsibility in the church that is not given to women. And particularly when you think about the leadership of elders in the church. And again, we could talk about male leadership in the church, preach a lot of sermons on that and go on for a long time. But just as a verse of illustration, to illustrate the truth of it, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see what Paul says. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, therefore, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well. If words mean anything, you see a man being put in the position, or qualified to be put in the position, of being a bishop. And the word bishop, of course, comes from the Greek word episkopos, and it means overseer, one who oversees. And he oversees the church along with other bishops, and he demonstrates his abilities to do that in part by the fact that he has ruled his own house well. He also oversees his house. He's got a responsibility there. That also is implied in what we looked at in Ephesians chapter 5. He is the head of the wife. If language means anything at all, leadership in the church is a responsibility of qualified men. We'll talk about that a long time again. Men are to have the leading and speaking roles in the assemblies. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, the apostle says, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also says the law. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Here's a great distinction between how women are to behave and participate in the assemblies of the Lord's church and how men are to. And no matter what, you know, theological mumbo jumbo and reinterpretation of this passage that somebody wants to throw in, the words are pretty plain. There is a distinction between what men are to do and what the women are to do in the church. Distinct roles for men and women. It is incumbent upon us then, as people who love God, who respect His Word, and who respect His design and order of things in this world, it is incumbent upon us to do our dead level best to maintain those gender distinctions that the Lord made. In demeanor, and in appearance. So if we think about differences in the home. Women are to focus on inward beauty and submission in the home. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice, here's a passage that's addressed to wives in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Same thing that was they were instructed to do over in Ephesians 5. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, the text says. And then continuing to talk to the wives, Peter says in verse 3, do not let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Can you notice a couple of things in this passage with me? Women, wives, are told to be submissive to their husbands. They're told, to paraphrase, not to focus on outward beauty, arranging of hair and the putting on of apparel. Don't let that be your focus. But let your focus be in the inward man, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, we had an evangelist with us back here a couple of months ago who made the point that, you know what? Men are supposed to have gentle and quiet spirits as well. I thought it was a good point. Men are supposed to have gentle and quiet spirits as well. Well, what's the point then of this? Peter, through inspiration, is directing special instruction to a gender, for them to focus on in their role in that gender. He's telling women to especially focus on some certain things. Why are they to do that? Because of the fact that God created them female. That's why. Do you see the point? Look at the next verse in verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Well, is the wife not supposed to understand her husband? That's not what's being said here at all. What we need to understand is there are a lot of things that men and women both do that are the same. But because of the fact that they're created different and are in different roles, those roles demand a focus on some certain things that they do more than what the other gender might have to focus on in that area. And so you have all over Scripture instructions given specifically to women, many of which could be given to men as well. But because of the particular gender that's being addressed by God Himself, He wants that gender to focus on doing this because that suits your role. Years ago, I was a young Christian in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and my dad was an elder in this church, and they were, if you will, interviewing men who they were considering to come as a preacher, to be preacher, and to work with this church as an evangelist, maybe I should say it that way. And my dad, ever the Army sergeant, was grilling this particular, he told me about this later, was grilling this particular evangelist about what he was willing to do and not do. And Dad asked him, can you sweep the snow off the sidewalk out front when we have a snowstorm here? Would you be willing to do it? Preacher said, yeah, I can sweep snow. I'd be happy to do it. But I don't think that's what you want me focused on as my role in, as an evangelist. That was a great answer. My dad learned something from that man by that answer. you know what? It's not that women can't do certain things in society or that they're incapable of being, you know, leaders or decision makers or whatever it might be in the home. It's not that they're incapable of those things. But God has ordered this world in a certain way. He's placed male and female in given roles in society, in homes, in the church. And He wants you to focus on the things that have to do with that role. That's the point of 1 Peter 3. It's not that you're not capable of doing the other things. Or maybe even that you should never have to do the other things. But it's just, what is the focus of your role? Surely we can see that. But we are so confused in our world today. We have this concept that women are the ones that are being trained in leadership roles and all of this sort of thing in churches, in societies, and in families. That's just not the role God made them for. And women and men are being taught, how to follow orders and accept everything and tolerate and so on and so forth. I want you to see how all of this is being mixed up and it's not respecting the gender distinction that God made when He created us male and female. And so in the church and in society, men are to be spiritual leaders. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, men, that says to me, men are supposed to be praying everywhere. We are supposed to take the spiritual leadership. And it doesn't matter if you're in a school setting somewhere or out to lunch with buddies or have your family at a restaurant or in the home or whatever it might be. The men are to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without the men have a responsibility to be the spiritual leaders everywhere. I believe that's what that's saying. That's part of our role. On the other hand, women are to dress with propriety and moderation. Look what it says. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godly. Who's that order given to? Are you saying, well, preacher, are you saying that men don't have to dress modestly? They don't have to be concerned about how they dress and whatnot? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this text is aimed at women and focused on their role in this world. And we need to give it some heat. To respect. Women are to dress with propriety and moderation. And that must be honored. Not in a way that draws attention to themselves, crazy hairstyles, or colors, or clothing that's provocative. That doesn't match what's being said here. And let me hurry on and make just a few more points as I hope I'm challenging some of our thinking about what it is that God wants in this world. There's a natural difference between men and women. If you haven't caught on to that yet, there is a natural difference between men and women. Let's everybody turn in our Bibles over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Passage has sure been read and emphasized and talked on a lot lately. But notice what Paul writes. He says about people who refuse to have God in their knowledge. He says, therefore God gave them up, in verse 24, to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There is a natural difference between men and women. And it needs to be respected. And it needs to be kept distinct. And whether we're talking about marriage and the marriage bed, or the way we dress, or the way we deport ourselves in the home or in public places, the Bible has a lot of instruction, as we've just read some of it, about the difference between men and women. A lot of it's just based on nature. The word nature, as it occurs here in Romans chapter 1, translated from a Greek word, phusis, natural is translated from a similar word, phusikos. Natural is defined as that which is produced by nature, inborn, agreeable to nature, or governed by instincts. Nature is defined by Joseph Henry Thayer as the nature of things, force, order of nature, as opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, or perverse, as opposed to what has been produced by the art of man, birth, physical origin. All of those things are some of his definitions of nature. Now, there's another definition of nature and another use of the word nature that's sometimes found in Scripture and sometimes we use even today, which means a mode of feeling or acting which by long habit becomes nature. And normally when we use the term nature in that way, we'll talk about something being second nature to somebody. They really weren't born that way, but they're so good at it, it's almost like they were born that way. And sometimes the Bible uses nature in that sense, where it's something somebody has learned or developed a talent or he's done it for so long, and it could be something bad. We were by nature children of wrath. We're here people who have been walking in evil and doing bad things for such a long time. They habitually have done it so long, it's become, if you will, second nature to them. And the word nature is used that way in the book of Ephesians. But most of the time, quite frankly, it's referring to these first definitions that Thayer gives that have to do with something that's just the way God made it. And surely that's how it's being used here in Romans 1, isn't it? The men and the women exchange the natural use for the opposite sex to do that which was against nature with the same sex. That's what Paul is describing. And all of that gets back to something the Lord made. He made them male and female for a reason. The law of Moses, along with the New Testament law that we've just already read tonight, in a couple of places at least, the law of Moses also respected those natural distinctions. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Well, that's pretty much what Paul's saying there in Romans 1. Why is that? Was that invented in the law of Moses? No, it's natural. It's the way God made it. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. You'll notice the verses that we've already read in the New Testament about what a woman is to wear and not wear, and that she is to wear things that correspond to a woman who's professing godliness. You think those things are things that make her look like a man? Surely not. And so you have this Old Testament passage really corresponding very much to what the New Testament is saying that we read in 1 Timothy 2. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord. As I said, this same sentiment is what's being echoed in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In part, there's a lot more to what 1 Timothy 2 is saying. So, is it appropriate for females to dress in clothing that belongs to a man, or that blurs the distinction between the genders? Or is it appropriate for a man to dress in clothing that belongs to a woman and that blurs the distinction between the genders? distinction which God Himself made and ordered and said you need to dress accordingly? See the problem? And that brings us to a God-given distinction that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Where Paul says in this context, in verse 14, notice the words, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. It is shameful, according to Paul earlier in this context, for a woman to have her head shorn or shaven. He just makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 6. It's a shame for a woman to have her head shorn or shaven. Nature teaches us that a man ought not to have long hair. Verse 14 says that we just read. Long hair is a glory to the woman. Because of nature, the text says, nature teaches us that. But not only because of nature. There's something else that's added to that verse. And sometimes people get all wound up in, well, the word nature here doesn't mean, you know, inborn and the way God created things like it does in Romans 1. The word nature here means something that's habitual or was customary or something like that. Well, it doesn't, but let's suppose it did. Let's suppose the word nature here is just referring to something that's customary, that was customary in Corinth. That's not what it's talking about, but let's say for sake of argument, I'll just give everybody that. Okay, that's what it's talking about. Nonetheless, the passage says, her hair was given to her for a covering. And the question I must always ask when I read the last part of that verse is, who gave it to her? God did. It's something the Lord made. God gave it to her. Long and short are relative terms. I said that a long time ago when I was studying with somebody on this, and they said, oh, you're saying it's all just relative. No, I'm not. It's all just relative. I'm saying long and short are relative terms. Just hang with me for a minute. I'll be done here in a minute. I know I've talked a long time tonight. I appreciate your good attention. They are relative to the differences in things being described or discussed. Here, Paul is talking about the length of one's hair. We'd say, well, if somebody has hair that's 4 feet long, most of us would agree, that's some long hair. Now, if we're talking about how far we got to go to grandma's house, somebody says, oh, I've got to go a long, long way. I got to go 4 feet. You'd say, what are you talking about? 4 feet's not long to grandma's house. So you see, it's relative, long and short. That's relative to what it is that we're talking about. Does everybody agree with that? And so somebody might say, well, your nose is long. Pinocchio's nose was long. Your nose is short. So what are we comparing? Well, we're comparing noses. And what's long and short there is much different from a lot of other things we might compare. I think we understand that. And then the other aspect of this is who the thing belongs to or what it has to do with. My nose is big. It's not really long, but it's kind of big. If you compare it to most men's noses in here, it's a little bit bigger than most. If you compare it to most women's noses in here, it's a lot bigger than most. What's the point of that? What are we comparing in 1 Corinthians 11? What's the long and the short of it? We're comparing hair length between men and women. Somebody says, well, preacher, tell me how long and how short is short. Give me that in inches. Give it to me in centimeters. Tell me exactly. The Bible doesn't do that. But what the Bible says is this. A woman's hair was given to her by God. Cover her head. It says that long hair is a glory to her. Nature teaches us that. And I believe he's saying nature from the creation. And in comparison, long hair on man is a shame. His hair needs to be short. And it doesn't matter what the style is, folks. It doesn't matter that when I was a teenager in the 1970s, everybody and their brother had hair over their ears and most of them had hair over their shoulders. That doesn't make it right. And it doesn't matter if the style for women is to have a buzz cut. And that's what's on all of the, magazines in the grocery store. God has something in mind by making this distinction between men and women. To, in fact, I believe, accentuate the distinction, the difference that he made in creation. And it makes a difference what we wear and how we wear our hair and how we deport ourselves. And all of the passages that we looked at tonight say so. As well as perhaps many more that we could consider. I thank you for your kind attention. As I close, may I say simply this. We are living in an age that we're told with increasing frequency that being male or female doesn't mean anything. So, homosexual marriage is just as legitimate as heterosexual marriage in the modern view of things. Being transgender is celebrated. Churches with female preachers, and there's one not 90 miles from here. Church of Christ, I mean to say. It's not really, but it calls itself. Churches with female preachers and female elders are viewed as legitimate. Clothing and hairstyles are not solely responsible for these shifts in the way our culture and the way the world thinks about these things. But clothing and hairstyles have helped to blur the distinction between male and female and have made it easier for us to arrive at where we are today. God had distinct roles in mind when he made them male and female. My plea then is tonight simply this. Let us look in our hearts. Let us look at our lives. Yes, let us look at our clothing and our hairstyles and the way that we deport ourselves in public and in the home and ask ourselves, am I living a life as a Christian that honors the God of heaven? For the way he made me. Because whether I'm made male or female, something the Lord made. I want to honor him for it. Tonight, dear friends, God deserves all the honor, respect, homage, and obedience that we can offer to him. If there's one here tonight that needs to respond to the invitation, whose life is not right with your Creator, please come while we stand inside.